Amen. It is certainly a joy to begin our mornings with robust singing, praising to the Lord our God Almighty. What a joy it is to be here with all of you, dear brothers and sisters, dear saints, old friends and new friends. What a privilege it is to be in the house of God with the people of God, studying the very Word of God. So we do want to thank all of you for taking some time out of your Friday evenings. And here on a Saturday morning, there's lots of things that we could be doing, lots of things going on in this wonderful city, but we want to come and hear the Bible. And we want to come and hear about taking our faith, taking the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ outside these walls to a world that needs to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ. What better way could there be to spend a Saturday morning and afternoon and then diving into God's Word together? So that's what we'll be doing this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Timothy. That's where we'll be camping out together, at least in this morning session. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Again, what a wonderful way we began our conference last night with Dr. Nichols challenging us, instructing us on both the mandate of apologetics, that we are to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, but also the model as we opened up Acts chapter 17 and we saw the Apostle Paul taking the truths of the one true and living God, both creator and judge, to that pagan pluralistic society in Athens. The truth of the gospel to a world hostile to Christ, but at the same time, as we'll see in our passage this morning and this afternoon, a world that desperately needs to hear that glorious truth. What I want to consider with you today, both this morning and this afternoon, is a subject that is complementary to what Dr. Nichols is presenting. Dr. Nichols is leading us and is instructing us more in the apologetic mandate proper, the apologetic task proper. I want us to think for a few moments, both this morning and this afternoon, about the church. We need to understand who we are as the people of God, who we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to take that truth, to take the truth of Jesus Christ outside these walls. We need to know who we are inside these walls, if you will, as we take the gospel outside these walls. And so that's where we'll be considering together this morning. We must know who we are as the church gathered Lord's Day after Lord's Day, if we are to take the gospel, if we are to be equipped to take the gospel as a church scattered, as a church scattered throughout the world and the culture. In fact, we see this reality, do we not, woven into the very pattern of our weeks. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we gather on the Lord's Day to be what? To be nourished, to be fed, to be built up in our faith, to enjoy fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we are sent out. The benediction is pronounced as the very name, if you will, the very name of God is stamped upon us. And we are then sent out into this dark and fallen world to be ambassadors for Christ and to serve as salt and light for the Lord. Thus, it is imperative that we have a solid grasp on the church, on who we are as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and what is happening as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day if we were to take those truths to the world outside these walls. So, the church, that's our topic this morning. It's a rather large topic. There's entire seminary courses on the church. There's 1,000-page books written on the church, and so we can only scratch the surface together this morning. So for our purposes, I want us to open our Bibles again to 1 Timothy 3 and to zero in on this one particular text, to plumb its depths, to mine its riches, as we learn four things. There's four things I want us to note about the church from this passage this morning. So, but first, let me read it for us, and then we will dive in. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is God's Word, written for you and for me today. I hope to come to you soon, But I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word again this morning, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive the glorious truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and head of his church. Show us more of your Son, O Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few words by way of context and introduction. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy towards the end of his ministry, and he wrote it to his young protege in the faith, Timothy. Now, Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to serve in the church there in Asia Minor. He had sent Timothy ahead to Ephesus to, more or less, to pastor, to be the pastor there in Ephesus. And thus, this letter is instruction given to Timothy on how to engage in his labors as the pastor there in the church in Asia Minor. But also, is a letter not only intended for Timothy specifically, but also intended for the church broadly. In fact, if you turn to the very last verse in 1 Timothy, the very last verse, the very last word, "For by professing it some have swerved from the faith, grace be with you." That "you" is the plural "you." You all, y'all, as we say here in Texas. Grace be with y'all. So it is a letter written for the church broadly, for us even here today. Now, furthermore, the occasion, or the why, Paul wrote this letter is threefold. First, Paul wrote to encourage Timothy, to lift him up, to build him up. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Secondly, Paul wrote to Timothy to warn him about false teachers that were threatening the church there in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, for example. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine," and so on. And then thirdly, Paul wrote to Timothy to give him instruction, to give him positive instruction regarding church life, regarding church government, what we call polity. For example, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, kings, all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So he was giving Timothy instruction as to the prayer life, to the prayer ministry of the church. So threefold purpose as to why Timothy was writing. But we can even be more specific than that. We can zero in more than that as we begin to focus on our text this morning. Look back at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay," if I delay. Now, Paul apparently was planning to visit Timothy. He was planning to make a trip to the church there in Ephesus to be with Timothy. But he was also expecting, likely the way it's written in the original language, Paul was expecting to be delayed. He was expecting a delay in his travels. So he says, "If I delay, I'm writing these things." These things are likely a reference to what he has just written in chapter 3 regarding elders and deacons in the church. And then he writes these things. Why? Why does he write these things? "So that you may know how one ought to behave." So Paul is giving them how-to instruction, kind of a church life manual, so to speak, regarding proper conduct in the church, proper life and living in the church, behavior that is appropriate to God's house. Now, one thing that is important for us to note as we before we get into the meat of this passage is this. We need to take to heart the seriousness of Paul's writings. That there is a solemnity to Paul's writings, especially here in the letters to Timothy. There is a certain gravity, a certain weightiness to Paul's writing. Note what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to be delayed, so figure it out. I'm going to be delayed, so take a Twitter poll. I'm going to be delayed, so, you know, until I get there, just whatever works best for you, then when I'm there, we'll work things out. Notice he doesn't say that at all. Rather, as one author says, the seriousness concerning the conduct is determined by the fact that the place of such conduct is the church. In other words, place entails urgency. Place brings with it urgency, importance. The church brings with it a certain urgency and importance and weightiness to what Paul has to say to us this morning. Well, what in fact does Paul say? Again, there's four things. Four things I want us to note. Four things about the church that we learn from these verses. And the first is this. The church is the place where God meets with his people. The church is the place where God meets with his people. Look back at verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave where? In the household of God, which is the church. We'll stop there. And the household of God, which is the church. Now, Paul is using familiar, common, biblical imagery to describe the church. He's using imagery that would have been very well known to the original readers. And it is building imagery, household imagery. We could say temple imagery. Note how Paul talks about pillars a little bit later on in the verse. Pillars brings into view the temple. It brings into view the temple or the church as the temple of God. Now again, this isn't unique to Paul. We see this theme of the church as the house of God or the temple of God all throughout the Bible. It's a couple of examples. 1 Peter. Peter says something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter writing to us, writing to the church, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Note the reference there to the priesthood and temple types of things, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then note what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 to 21, a very important passage for what we're talking about today. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Interesting that Paul is here writing again to the church in Ephesus, the same place where Timothy is serving when he writes the letter of 1 Timothy. Look at what he says. So then you Ephesian Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So again, Paul there in Ephesians 2 brings together the idea of the church as the household of God, the temple of God. Those are somewhat synonymous ideas in the New Testament. Well, why does Paul say that? What is the significance of this? What is the significance of Paul referring to the church as a house, as a temple? Well, the reality that is brought into view by means of this imagery is simply this, that the church is God's dwelling place. The church is God's dwelling place. It is God's sanctuary. The church is the temple of God, the place of God's special presence. You could put it simply, the church is the place where God uniquely condescends to dwell with and be present with his people. We'll unpack that as we go on. Let me repeat that. The church is the place, it's the only place in the world, where God uniquely condescends to dwell with and be present with his people. Now let's think about this theme for a few moments throughout the Bible. We see this reality of God's special presence, of God's special dwelling with His people all the way back in the garden. This doesn't just pop up out of nowhere in the New Testament. We see this truth unpacked and unfolded all the way back in the garden, all the way back in that first house of God, the Garden of Eden, where God would do what? He would walk and talk and enjoy special communion and fellowship with His people, that time, two people, Adam and Eve, with His image bearers. Of course, we know how the story goes, right? Adam and Eve, they rebel, they sin, and they are banished where? They are banished from the presence of God, from the house of God, from the garden, and they are banished east of Eden. They are exiled east of Eden. And much of the drama of the narrative of the rest of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, is God's bringing His people back to Himself. In fact, that's the drama of the entire Bible. God restoring His people back to Himself. So as the book of Genesis closes and Exodus opens, where are God's people? They are enslaved in Egypt. Well, what happens? Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. The Lord hears the cries of His people. He remembers His covenant, His promise that He had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raises up a mediator. He raises up Moses, and He delivers His people through the Red Sea, through the waters of judgment, so to speak. And He brings them where? He brings them to a mountain, to another mountain, Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai? God condescends in glory. Remember Exodus 19, the thunder and the lightning, the cloud over the mountain. God condescends to enjoy communion and fellowship with His people. Well, the tabernacle is then constructed. Exodus chapter 40, what happens? The glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle and later the temple. The high priest once a year would enter into the tabernacle doing what? Bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder pieces and on the breastplate, in a sense ushering and bringing the people of God representatively into the very presence of God. So we see this theme throughout the Old Testament of God dwelling with in a special way, in a way that He does not dwell with those throughout the world who are not His people, dwelling with His people in a unique and special way. What happens when we turn to the New Testament? We see the revelation of who? Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, a very well-known verse. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt. It's an actual word that means to tabernacle. Tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen His glory. The glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read you a couple of verses from Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 24. Really listen closely to these verses. It's a very, very, very important verse with respect to understanding who we are as we gather as the church. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Now, what comes just prior to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, of course, is 18 through 20. We had to wake up early to get that one right. In verses 18 through 20, it describes Moses and Israel coming to the mountain. But it's the fiery mountain. It's the mountain where the law is given. It's a mountain that the Israelites were not allowed to approach. Only Moses, the mediator, was allowed to approach. In contrast, those who live on this side of the cross, what is our great privilege? Week after week, as we gather in the house of God, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you Christians, you church, you brothers and sisters who gather week after week, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Do you know that every Lord's Day you're going to another city? The city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Get the weight of what the author of Hebrews is telling us. When we gather as the church, week after week after week, we are coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, through the sprinkled blood of our mediator, who sacrificed himself once and for all to perfectly satisfy the justice of an all-holy God. And we come joyfully and humbly and boldly into his presence week after week, month after month, year after year. Dear friends, we must remember that when we gather on the Lord's Day as the church, when you are called to worship, you are ascending a mountain. You're a mountain climber, if you will, every Lord's Day. You're ascending Mount Zion to enjoy communion and fellowship with the God of the covenant, the God who makes and keeps promises, with the one true God. Well, leads to our second point this morning, and that is this. The church is the place not only where God dwells with his people, but secondly, where the living God dwells with his people. Again, look back at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of who? Of the living God. Why would Paul say that? It's kind of obvious, right? Seems somewhat clear. It's already assumed in what Paul is saying, but Paul wants to spell this out explicitly. That the God who condescends, the God with whom we enjoy communion and fellowship in his house, is the living God, and there is no other. Now, likely the backdrop of Paul's language, of why Paul is being so explicit as to the living God, is because in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the pagan temple to the goddess, the idol, Artemis. Little doubt that as the believers there in Ephesus would gather and walk to their various house churches week after week after week, they would walk by untold thousands who were gathering at the temple of Artemis to engage in various idolatrous rituals. But what does Paul know? What did the Ephesian Christians know? What do you know? What do we know? That Artemis is dead. She is no god. She's a lifeless idol. In contrast, that when we gather as the church, we meet with the living God. Not a lifeless idol who cannot speak, but we meet, we hear, we come into the presence of the living God. I want you to note how the book of 1 Timothy is something of bracketed by these great, majestic statements as to the one true and living God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. It's the text. We get one of our great hymns, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul also closes this letter with a similar doxology to the one living God. Chapter 6, verse 16. So this book is bracketed by these great doxologies to the one living God. Chapter 6, verse 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament will very often contrast the dead, lifeless, mute idols on the one hand with the true and living God who speaks on the other. Just a couple of examples. Remember the great story in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant. It's captured by the Philistines. Philistines think they can control the living God. And so what do? They put the Ark of the Covenant next to their god, Dagon, in the temple. They go to bed, wake up next morning, and what happens? Dagon is, he's over. He's on his head. And they think to themselves, that's kind of odd. They put Dagon back up on the ledge. All is well. Not so much. Next morning, what happens? Dagon is on his head again. This time, no head, no hands. There is only one true and living God. Psalm 15. What does the psalmist say? He says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In contrast, the idols, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have tongues, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. We see the same contrast throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So when we gather as the church, we gather in the presence of the living God, who is life in Himself, who also grants life, grants eternal life to those who rest in Him by faith. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for everlasting life. Indeed, Jesus Himself is the resurrection and the life. So again, brothers and sisters, as we gather as the church, as we gather as the church to be scattered to take this glorious truth, to take this gospel outside these walls to a world dying in sin, we gather even tomorrow. While the world may sleep, while the world may go about its business giving no thought to eternal matters, that's why we're here, to take that gospel to that world. We have an unspeakable privilege, do we not? The privilege of being summoned into the presence of the living God. The living God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The living God who would send His Son to live and to die for sinners like every one of us here this morning. So first, the church is the place where God meets with His people. Secondly, it's the place where God, the living God, meets with His people. Thirdly, and here we have a little different angle. This is more of what we are called to do as the church. The church is to steward and uphold the truth. Thirdly, the church is to steward and uphold the truth. And here I want to zero in on this language of pillar and buttress. Again, look back to verses 15. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, Paul is continuing to use this building, temple, household metaphor. More specifically here, the temple metaphor. In fact, this first term, pillar, was the same term that was used of the pillars with respect to Solomon's temple back in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15, the two pillars of bronze. Both the first term, pillar, and the second term, which might be translated different ways in your Bibles, ground, foundation, buttress, different ways that word could be translated. Both of these ideas, the pillar and the foundation, are support instruments. They are both instruments of support, that they support and they uphold the structure. In a similar way, Paul is charging us, he's charging Timothy, he's charging us that we are, as the church, to support, uphold, and steward the truth of the gospel. Now, before we go any farther, there's an important theological idea that we need to be clear on, and that is this. The church does not create the truth. The church does not establish the Word of God. Rather, it is the Word of God that establishes the church. It is the Word of God that is prior and lies in back of the church. It was the Word of promise that brought Adam and Eve out of their sin after they fell back to the Lord. It was God's word that summoned Abraham out of his pagan background to be the father of the faithful. And the key text on this idea is the passage we already read, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The household of God, the church, built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So on the one hand, it is the word of God that establishes, that is the foundation for the truth in an ultimate sense. On the other hand, however, and what Paul is teaching us here in this text is that the church does have a supporting, stewarding role to uphold and defend and steward that same truth. Put it another way, the church is to protect the truth. In fact, the very context, the very reason Paul wrote this letter makes that crystal clear. Paul tells Timothy to be on guard against those who would pervert the truth, who would twist the truth, who would teach a false doctrine. In fact, the very next verse, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, and so on and so forth. Theological debate, debate regarding the truth of God's word, can be a good and necessary task. But our very history, the history of the church, bears this out. We need Dr. Nichols to come up and give us another church history. As a historian, another church history lecture. Debates about the Trinity in the early centuries of the church is what yielded and what brought about those great early councils that gave us the Nicene Creed that many of us probably recite on a regular basis from 325 and 381 AD. Debates about the nature of Christ, how Christ could be one person in two natures, brought about the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which gave us the great standard teaching on the nature of Christ as one person in two natures. Then we could fast forward to the time of the Reformation. Multitudes of confessions, summaries of what we believe, guardrails, so to speak, of the truth, hammered out in debate during the time of the Reformation. The church, we are called to guard, to support, to steward the truth. This is done in a formal way through various creeds and confessions, but also, more specifically for us here this morning, this is done in an informal way. Every day we have the opportunity to steward the truth of the gospel in our everyday lives. As we are sent out from God's house, we are scattered into the world in our various callings and vocations with our family, at work, at home, at play, on vacation, etc. We are called to, as we were reminded last night, we have a mandate to be ready, always be ready, to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. Dear friends, we are to speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians 4. We are to stand, we are to commend and defend the truth of the gospel. Yes, again, as we learned last night, always with a humble and gentle spirit. So three things we've covered thus far. Church is the place where God meets with his people in a special way. The church is the place where the living and one true God meets with his people in a special way. Thirdly, the church is called to steward and defend the truth. And then fourthly and briefly, which truth? Which truth is it that we are called to defend? The truth of Christ, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church is to be the pillar and buttress of true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of a person. Look at what Paul says. Great indeed, most certainly, without dispute, beyond question. It's not up for debate, Paul says. This mystery or revelation of Christ is great. Now again, lying behind what Paul is saying, and this would be crystal clear to the original readers, and it's clear to us as well, is another confession that the worshipers in Ephesus might often hear. As the worshipers in Ephesus, again, were walking past their pagan idolatrous neighbors, they might hear this confession. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. In fact, they do hear that in Acts chapter 19, verse 28. Great is Artemis, they would hear as they walked to meet their brothers and sisters for worship. But Paul says no. Great is Christ. Not great is Artemis. Great is Christ. Our Lord, our King, our Redeemer, Son of God, who humbled Himself and gave His life that we might have life in Him. Now, for time's sake, we don't have time to work through the various elements of this statement in verse 16. This statement is likely an early creed, an early confession that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote here to Timothy. But the point to note is simply this. The truth that is great, the truth that we are to steward, that we are to uphold, is the truth of a person who was manifested in the flesh, who took on flesh and walked this earth, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who rose, a reference likely to His resurrection, who was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. We'll tackle that one this afternoon in our next time. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So dear friends, as we close our session here this morning, who are we? What happens as we gather, perhaps 24 hours from now, tomorrow morning? We are climbing a mountain to meet with our God, the one true and living God, to enjoy fellowship and communion with Him, to be nourished and fed on the truth of a person who lived and died, but who rose again, victorious, the conquering King, our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Know that even tomorrow, as we go to worship, as we are then sent out next week, first, we need to remember who we are as we gather week after week. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful text that You've given us. We thank You for this reminder of who we are as Your people. That we do not say, great is Artemis, or great is any false idol. That we say with Paul, great is Christ. Great is our risen King, our elder brother. Great is the triune God, in whose presence we have the great unspeakable privilege of meeting in joy in Your house with Your people, feeding on Your Word. Father, we ask that You'd bless the rest of our time this morning. Would You nourish us in Your truth? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.